You know, it's like if you prepared for communion, if you have your cup and the wafer, we want to help if you didn't get one. So, boys, would you guys go get those now? If you need the cup and it has a wafer attached in the top of it, so if you didn't get one when you came in, please raise your hand and the guys will bring those to you. Okay. Everybody else have one? I don't know if the people up in the balcony have them yet. Anybody else down here? Okay. Now they'll raise their hand if they need one, Landon. Thank you. Would you turn, please, in your Bibles to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. It's so good to be with you on this Communion Sunday. We do this the first Sunday of every month, and normally we have when we are meeting everybody together and we're passing plates, we usually also take a benevolent offering. But we encourage you to, as you give, to give a portion of your giving to the benevolent offering, which goes to people that are in need, in our congregation and in our community. And most of us, many of us, plan that giving before we come on the first Sunday. The word communion means to have fellowship. It is to have koinonia, to share in common, to share in common. It also means to participate together, to participate in worship, to participate in loving Christ and showing it by the way we engage each other throughout the ministry of our church. I ask our young interns always to be here. If you don't see an intern out on the patio or out in the parking lot 15 minutes before the service starts, please scold them. Don't threaten to keep your tongue back, but they need to show lots of communion, lots of love every Sunday as part of their job, and also engage our young people. More than those two interns, engage every young person in our ministry in this business of being a body and showing love to visitors and to people who have been coming here for, I don't know, 52 years. Yeah, all of them. Communion is also what we share in common, is we share in common a Savior. What we also share in common, we've been talking about this in the book of Galatians, is we discovered that we were desperate for a Savior. Try as hard as we could to be good and to make up for our sin, we just blow it. And I've said repeatedly over the last few weeks, when it comes to the law, is the law good? Sure it is. Does the law tell us who God is? Yes. Does it tell us what his standards are? Absolutely. Does it correct us? Does it point out our sin? Absolutely. That's why God gave it to us. There's no messing around. He wants us to know what it means to follow no other God, to love no other God. And that's right off the top. Love only him. And he'll put his finger on, by the power of his Spirit, on us to tell us when we're out of line, right? From the time we're young until we're old fogies like me. You know, we're just all along. He just keeps saying, no, this is for you. So the law is good. But the law has its limits. It can never, by obeying it, make anybody righteous. And I'd love for you to write this down, this truth, at least write it down in your brain. When it comes to the law, there's no extra credit for obeying the law. By saying, well, you know, Lord, I'm never going to have those kind of thoughts again. I won't. And God's not going to say, oh, that's what I was looking for, that extra credit. I never had those thoughts of hatred or divisiveness. And God's not going to say, oh, good, that makes up for everything else. Right? It would be really good if you said something like, amen. I just wanted to make sure that we're just moving. We're trapping, right? Amen. Okay, thank you. I mean, would you applaud to it? No, don't applaud. But seriously, everybody here, young people up in the balcony, listen, no credit with God, but he still wants us all to obey every single day. But you see the cross up there? That cross wouldn't be hanging there, reminding us how seriously God took sin. If promising to do better and actually doing better made up for our sin, it wouldn't. It just wouldn't. And yet he still says, obey me. Now I'm going to sit down so I can make sure I read. This is too far away from me. But I want to read from Hebrews chapter 9. And folks, this is just such an amazing book that keeps reminding us that Jesus, our Savior, is better than the angels. He's better than creation itself. He's better than the priesthood. He is better than the prophets. He's better than the amazing tabernacle in the wilderness with all its symbolism. He's better. This is the book of Hebrews, woven from beginning to end. And people were trying to dismiss how important Jesus is and make people turn back to the law. And he said, that's not going to be effective. Don't think that the law will ever make anybody righteous by keeping it. It doesn't make up for our messes. Thank you. I just want to know you're still with me. So Hebrews makes this really, really clear. And it starts talking about the blood of Christ. So chapter 9, verse 11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things. So he came as, see, we talked about priesthood. But then Christ came as the priest. Everything else, every other high priest that was ever in there for his year in the Holy of Holies, every other high priest was a shadow of the real thing, which is Jesus. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, they're already here, he wept through the greater and the more perfect tabernacle that man made, that is to say, not a creation. He's talking now about him. He did not enter by the means of the blood of goats and calves. So the priest used to always bring goats and calves for the sins of the people. He did not go in by means of the goats and calves, the blood of them. But he entered the most holy place where only righteousness belongs. He entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained an eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls, the ashes of a heifer, sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them, clean them, so that they're just more suited for worship at that time. How much more when the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, the eternal Holy Spirit, offered himself unblemished, the only unblemished sacrifice. Offered himself unblemished to God. He's the only one who can cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. Verse 15. The reason Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, a new promise, a new agreement between God and man. The reason Christ is the mediator, like the lawyer of this new law, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from sins committed under the first covenant. So do you want to go by a standard of clean up your own life and then you'll make yourself acceptable to God? Do you want that standard? God would say, give it your best shot. It's just not going to work. You need the perfect, spotless Lamb of God and none other. So we come to the table together that Jesus set before his disciples, and he told them, every time you take this and you hold this bread, remember how far I would go for you so that you would be clean in the presence of God, and so that there would always be a place before him from now throughout all eternity. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Would you take the cup? And let's just, I've got to have two hands now. Take the cup and take the top off.
We know this isn't
his actual body, but we do know that it was fully intended to remind us that he, who is the eternal God, put himself out of heaven, humbly becoming an embryo in his mother Mary, and growing, until he would, as he would grow in wisdom and in stature with God and man, and he would grow and go all the way to the cross. Jesus said, this is my body, which is for you. As often as you eat it, remember me. And then Jesus took the cup. And that cup, he said, would be the sign. It would be, in fact, a new covenant, a new promise between God and everyone who turns to him. And the promise is this. If you're under the blood of Christ, the eternal, blameless blood of Christ, if you're under the blood, you're clean. Now and forever. Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until that promised return. And so we say together, until he comes. We thank you, Lord, for a time to remember. You always keep your word. Thanks that knowing the depth of our need, you didn't just give us a ceremony to go through. You gave us a Savior. And Father, even as we take this and remember what he did for us. We know that there are lots of people in our lives who don't know Jesus. And they're still on the self-improvement plan with people and even with you. And I pray, Father, that we'd learn to take that message to the people around us. We thank you, Lord, for the blood of Christ, which cleanses us from all unrighteousness and allows us to stand in your presence blameless and with great joy. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter, we'll say Galatians chapter 4. The title of the message today is God's Perfected Family. I don't know, I thought this was humorous, thought my kids might like this. I'd like to say that I grew up in a perfect family, and I'd really like to hear my children say they did too. But it's okay to ask, how could my family have done it better? How could we have done better in terms of, let's say, disciplining our children? Not just, I grew up thinking I'm going to have to discipline myself. You know, every time I goof up, you know, and I just am not kind, I'm not respectful, I get a little too angry, and I thought, I'm going to have to apologize a lot, probably. And it happened. They probably don't remember that as much as the times I called them out. But, you know, when our kids were first born, and I want you to think about this, how do you teach a child not to lie? Do you remember, you parents or grandparents or great-grandparents, how do you teach a child not to lie? I mean, stop and think about this. A child and you guys pay attention to this because this is going to be you someday, okay? So you need to be taking notes, you know, if you're up there in the balcony really thinking about this. How do you teach a child who's 6 months old to obey? Now, you and I might have some different ideas as to how we would do that. You know, we believed in corporal punishment. You know, it was like things like, you know, electronic leads on their ears. No. No, it was really quite gentle. But we had this stupid coffee table, and it was we had magazines underneath it that I didn't really care. I would never look at again. But I remember when our oldest first crawled across the room and in our apartment, and as he got close to that, we said, "Nate, no." And he looked up at us, and he went right back to crawling, and he reached out, and he didn't quite get there yet. And he said, "Nate, no." I really wanted my 6-year-old to know that when I said no, I meant what? This was not a sliding scale now. I want him to know when I say no, you need to stop. Part of this, let me segue backwards a little bit. It came from a story that I remember Marilyn's family talking about going to, this was not her family, it was her cousin that we're talking about, little kid, who's at Niagara Falls visiting with his parents. And suddenly they looked up, and here's their son, Tommy, who had climbed up. If you've been to Niagara Falls, you know how this is an amazing amount of power. Tommy crawled up, and he was starting to walk toward the falls. And his dad, Uncle Ralph, said,
Tommy, stop. He said what was really working going on in his heart, he wanted to race out to him. Tommy, don't! He thought for sure, what's the child likely going to do? And start running right toward his death. So he just said, Tommy, stop. Come back here. Well, I really wanted my kids to learn when I say no, it's no, no. So as Nate would reach his hand out, this was every one of them, so please don't think this was Nate. He was a horrible six-month-old. He was such a slow learner. He'd reach his hand out, and as he did, I'd say, one more time, no. And I'd take his hand, and he probably thought I punched him for all it was, for the cry that I heard. Ah! So he'd back up, and he'd start to crawl right toward it again and reach his hand out. Can you believe it? Over and over, this kind of thing happened with every single one of the four of them. 6 months old. It was like I put it on the calendar. We have a little lesson here now. You're 6 months old. Happy birthday. 6 months. Anyway, I'm sorry so much for blowing my nose. Communion, really, the songs got to me. Really, extra so today. So how do you teach a child what lying is? Might as well just give it 18 months old. Oh, maybe a year, somewhere in between there. And how do you teach them that lying, it's just a nebulous thought. It's just a nebulous idea. What? It's too abstract for them. What are you going to do to reinforce that? Well, I learned a lesson just from a teacher. I don't know if you ever had kids, but boy, I'll tell you, this lesson really got to me. This is what he said. Are you all listening? Everybody needs to practice this, even in your own life. He said, appeal to the conscience of the child. No matter what it is, appeal to the conscience. You know, if you start out by saying, you're really mean, and they challenge you, if they say, if they're stealing a ball from their brother or sister, or taking something that's theirs, you start by appealing to the conscience and you say, what did I say? Well, she was, you know what she did to me? No. I'm not going to go there. What did I say? What was the standard? Okay, the rule was you don't take the ball away from your brother. You don't take their milk. You don't hit them. I don't care what it is. What was the standard? Don't do it. What did you do? Second question. What did you do? Now, if you bypass all of this and go right for their throats, you know, it's gonna be a tough deal growing up. It's always this way. Guys, it's always this way. What did I say? What did God say? What did you do? But, you know, Lord, I'm only human. I'm only a man. Lord, you know I can only take so much. You know, before I start to crack. What did I say? What did you do? Now, where do we go from here? Now what? You guys, I don't know if anybody else has listened, but I hope you listen. This is the same way, this is how it goes all throughout our lives. This is what it is all our lives. Because after a while, we start to think we could do a little bit more, and we could do a little bit more, and we, Really? You know, and God says, I gave you the standard. I gave you the standard. It was the standard 3,000 years ago. It was the standard 100 years ago. It was a standard this morning. This is my law. These are the standards. And when you get out of line, I'm going to come back to the same issue. By now, we know now by my Holy Spirit, I'm going to ask you the question again. What did I say? What did you do? If you guys are talking to somebody else about Christ and about the wonderful life that we can have following Christ, start with the standard. Are you aware of the fact that you're a sinner in need of Christ? You're calling me a sinner? What are you, holier than thou? No. I said, we're all there. We're all in desperate need for someone to bring us to God in a clean, righteous way. The law is a good thing. Man, it's a good thing. It's such a good thing. Look at, I'm kind of going back over this a little bit this week because I'm just kind of aware of the fact that my preaching is not perfect. I thought maybe you might, as we talk about the law and the grace of God, it might be easy to think about, well, why do we have to talk about the law, 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 law? And then end up saying, it doesn't make you righteous. I'm confused. Aren't we supposed to be good? Yep. That's why we need a Savior. Now, look at Psalm 19. I told you, you just don't give up on Galatians chapter 4. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is what? Perfect. The law of the Lord, it's perfect. Just right on. And what's it perfect for? Reviving my soul. It reminds me to start right out. You will have no other gods before me. Does it get any more perfect than that? Don't you wish the guy who wrote so much wisdom literature, Solomon, would have taken his own advice? You know what Solomon did? He went out and married 700 women. 700! And he had 300 not-so-wifely, but they were concubines. He said, I denied myself nothing except confusion. That I denied. The law of the Lord is perfect. You know what those wives did to him? God said it would happen. It would happen. And he put his finger on this, the law of the Lord. He said, people might wonder why you have all of those idols in your house, Solomon. Big, beautiful. I mean, the kind of idols that would be great for a museum, museum quality idols. Were they not so absolutely corrupt and evil? Because what would happen with all those wives? You're going to take their idols into your house. And that's exactly what he did. The law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul. I come back to this point and I go, man, I need revival. That's why it revives the soul. You get it? It revives the soul because it tells me I'm in trouble. I really goofed up. The statutes of the Lord, another word for law, are trustworthy. And they make wise, simple people like your pastor. They make us wise. The precepts of the Lord are right, another word for law. They give joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances, another word for law, are sure, and they are altogether righteous. Galatians actually chapter 3. I'm going to just back up. We're going to read these verses. Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 21. Follow along as I read. I'm going to just keep moving. Is the law, therefore, Paul has been saying, you need a Savior, you need a Savior, you need a Savior. The law will never make you righteous. Verse 21, is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law has been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law, but it doesn't. But the Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Who believe, who believe. The promises are for those who believe, and they put their trust in a Savior. Therefore, this faith, before this faith came, verse 23, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up, until faith could be revealed, this faith in Christ he's referring to, the faith just from the previous verse, through faith in Christ, the faith, before the faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith could be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. The law was, as some translations, and I love this one, the law was to be a tutor, not being put in charge. The law is to be a tutor to lead us to Christ. The law is to be a coach that would lead us to Christ, in order that we might be justified by faith. In other words, justified, that we would be given the righteousness of Christ. That's what justified means, to be clothed in his righteousness. We go on. Now this faith, that faith, now that it has come, we are no longer under the tutor or the supervision of the law, the tutor, the coach, the teacher. We're no longer under it as the only thing we've got. The law is wonderful. It points out our sin. And it's still going to. Verse 26, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ, immersed into the body of Christ, immersed into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. You've become, when God looks at you, he's not going to see you in your own cool clothing. He's going to see Christ in his righteousness. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave or free, neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ. Man, aren't you distressed by all this race baiting? Come on, seriously. This is getting absolutely ridiculous. Let's pit everybody against everybody until we finally just kind of just tear each other to shreds. Keep going back to that business of how do you discipline your family? What's wrong with families today? They don't discipline. They don't stand accountable. What did I say? What did you do? And now what? It doesn't happen, does it? How many families that even give a rip about that which is right and wrong in God's eyes? Verse 29, if you belong to Christ because you put your trust in him, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You are that. God promised him a great nation, an amazing people that would follow after him, which would include all nations on the earth, regardless of whether they could claim I was part of the tribe of Judah or the tribe of Dan. No, you're all sons of God through faith in Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you're his seed, heirs of the promise. What am I saying is this, that as long as an heir is a child, he is no longer different from a slave. Do you get what he's talking about here? A father says, you're going to get your inheritance when I set that time. When you're going to be in charge, it wasn't the same date. It wasn't 13 or it wasn't 9. It wasn't automatically 16. The father would set, in that household, would set the time when that child was now, had the full rights of a son. But he could be growing up in the home and just kind of bouncing around in the tent or in the hard-walled building. There could be the whole farm, or the flocks and herds. All of that could be out there for him. But that son is only, he has less authority than a slave. Matter of fact, he's under the slaves. Under them. What'd your father say? The slave is saying to his dad, what did your father say? But who are you? You're just a slave. We've had slavery endless generations. He's no different than a slave, actually a little bit lower, though he owns the whole estate. Verse 2, he is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of this world. Well, we were still before Christ came. But when the time had fully come, at just the right time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the very law of God, to redeem those who are under the law at just the right time. And because you are sons, God sent his spirit into you. He gave his spirit to you. And that spirit calls out, working in us, Abba, Father, Daddy, Daddy, Daddy. How do you become a child of God? A child of God? By inviting Christ into your life. And there is no other way. And when that happens, when you leave the self-improvement program and you turn to Christ as the only one who can clean you up and cause you to stand before God blameless, when that happens, the Holy Spirit, you likely didn't feel it. He didn't jump out of heaven and shake your hand and say, welcome. But he was there. He was there inside of you. And you realized you can talk to him now anytime, day or night. You don't need a priest or a pastor. You don't need a parent to talk on your behalf, though it's really wonderful to pray with other people. You can now call him Father, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you an heir. I was thinking about this business of timing, God's perfect family and timing. In his time, he revealed a Savior. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might receive the full right to redeem us, to buy us up and make us right, to buy us away from that sin that just besets us. You know, there's a thing that's called progressive revelation. Why didn't God, have you ever thought this? Why didn't God do this at that time? Now, sure, the Jews, they used to wonder, why, Lord? When is the Messiah going to come? They'd wonder that every time they got in trouble. Just like every time when I was in seminary, now I had Christian teachers and I had to get ready for a test on the Bible, a test on my theology, a test on how to do things as a pastor. And I was, there's a lot of tests. And I'm the kind of guy that feels guilty for everything I do wrong. I get a C. I remember I was ready to drop out of seminary in the first 3 months, literally, and go back from Portland, Oregon to Minnesota. I'd gotten a grade that I thought was truly indicative of my, I sinned against God by getting a C+. And because you're supposed to get much better grades in graduate school. I was ready to literally drop out. Marilyn, let's pack and we're going back home. And I went to the professor that I just adored. And I said, I think I'm leaving. And, God reminds us and shows us, I'm in charge of this whole process of letting you know what's what. Progressive revelation. Why didn't God just say, you know what? You need a savior. Okay, this is now 900, 1500 BC. In fact, we're going to take the BC away from now, right now. Boom, here's your savior. Why didn't he do that? It's a good thought. It's actually a good question. Write that down. Why didn't God just send it? Just kaboom! No BC. It's right now. Why didn't he do that? I don't know. But it's a really good thought. It's a good question. You stop and think about this. God decided in his own wisdom, in his own timing, at just the right time, After I pointed out to people generation after generation after generation, how many bulls are you going to have to slaughter? How many sheep? How many goats? How many turtle doves? How much grain do you have to bring to buy yourself out of this trouble? And over time, at just the right time, when the law was laid out there, and he'd asked the question, and people had fallen flat on their faces over and over again. He said, at just the right time, God sent forth his son, born under all of those conditions of the law to redeem me and you and cause us to stand before his presence blameless. I don't know. God's timing is always, it's perfect timing. It's perfect. That's what he's saying right here. Perfect timing. It's always perfect because he is. All the questions in your notes are perfect. I encourage you to, they apply to a lot of different things. I hope you will take them to heart. Let's stand, and we're coming back to Galatians next week.